Morning, church. All right, so I do want to say welcome to a bunch of my friends who came to visit. We're glad to have you and all those. If you guys could please give me a round of applause. I am happy to see them. It's a good sign. So today is going to be one of those. It's not a series, but it's a one-off sermon. And it's going to be another depressing sermon. If you remember, I preached that series on Christ's heart to the church. And aside for two of the churches, the other five were depressing. And today, once again, we're on for another depressing but necessary sermon. And in all seriousness, this is the kind of topic that you don't hear pastors, churches preach on them. And it's on sin. Because it's not cool. Because it's get to the point where you start to meddle in people's lives. Well, the Holy Spirit meddles in our lives, and that's the purpose. And actually, the title of the sermon today is, it's the kind of stuff you would see like in a very, 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 very spicy movie. It's the ripple of sin, sex, lies, murders, and cover up. That would be your... It's almost like saying, is that Hollywood? Is that one of those, you know, steamy novels? It is not. It is the Word of God. It is the Bible. And that's one of the reasons they tell you the Bible is true, because it presents men, people, and people whom God loved and used in all of their flaws. And this was about a man that God called a man according to my heart, David. So let's see what this novel is all about in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 27. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroy the Ammonite and besiege Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from a monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace, to the palace, with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark in Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to Uriah, with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't the woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite died." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." Amazing, isn't it? This is from the mouth of the man whom God said, "I have found in David a man according to my own heart." It is Jeremiah who said, "The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And I think this is why a lot of times, especially as relate to sexual sins, you don't see too many pastors, too many preachers, too many churches talk about sin, because it's deeply personal. In fact, author R. Kent Hughes, he wrote one of the best book I would recommend to every man who would read it. And in fact, this was the topic of one of our series of our men's breakfast for a while, Disciplines of a Godly Man. And in that book, Kent Hughes said something that was, frankly, very, very insightful. And what he said was, he says that there was a poll that Leadership Magazine had commissioned of 1,000 pastors from all churches, all denominations, and all church sizes. And the pastors, it was an anonymous survey, indicated that 12% of them had committed adultery while in the ministry. 12%. One out of eight pastors, 23%, had done something they considered sexually inappropriate while in the ministry. The survey also found that roughly one in four Christian men in general, one in four, 25%, had been unfaithful to their wives. And one of two men, ladies in this church, don't worry, that's not your husband. One out of two men have done something sexually inappropriate, whether it is watching pornography or talking inappropriately to another woman. One in two, 50%. And we're talking about the church. So immorality in itself is rampant in the church, not just amongst teenagers who are trying to go how far is too far, but also among the adults, both men and women. And what we see in this passage about the man was according to God's heart is that sin follows a cycle. And that's what I want to talk to you today about, so that you know that cycle of sin. Whether you are a teenager, a young person, or whether you are 75 years old, that cycle is always the same for every single person. The cycle that we saw David going into is a cycle that each one of us, whether we're talking about sexual sins or whether we're talking about drug abuse, whether we're talking about pathological lying, all of those things, the cycle is the same. And it follows the cycle that we saw that David fell into. And that cycle begins with relaxation. What I mean by that, you begin to relax. The standards that God gives you. All of a sudden, you don't want to be seen as this person who is a little bit too uptight. You don't want to be seen as this person who is seen as a little bit too religious. You want to be seen as equal amongst your peers. And that cycle of relaxation, we saw it with David. First of all, just a bit of historical perspective, David was a king. And back in the days, king always went to war with their soldiers. Usually during the winter, there's no war because it's too cold, it's too snowy, the troops can't move, the enemy will want be coming towards you, you won't be going toward the army. But when the spring begins, that's when you begin to move troops so that you can fight from the spring all the way through the summer. And the kings were the general of their armies. They're the ones who actually went. But where was David? David was chilling. David was on the top of roof of his palace. So he was not where he was supposed to be. He was not doing what he was supposed to be doing. And he was not where he was supposed to be. He was dropping his guard. And you know you begin the slippery slope of sin in your life when you begin to lose your vigilance. You begin to be relaxed. You're skipping church here and there. You're not vigilant about your prayer time as you should be. You're not vigilant about spending time in the Word of God. You begin to relax. And not only you begin to relax physically in terms of the state, you begin also to relax the standards of the Word of God. All of a sudden, what used to shock you no longer shocks you. You'll feel comfortable amongst your friends as they're cussing and as they're saying things. You feel comfortable amongst your friends as they smoke and as they begin to experiment with drugs just a little bit. Relaxation is the first step. And a lot of times we lose sight. We lose sight of what the damage, the spiritual damage that usually can happen from relaxation, because you hang out so often with the wrong crowd, you're exposing yourself to things that does not honor, that do not honor God, but you don't want to be different. Especially that is something with teenagers a lot of times. They hang out with their friends. Their friends are doing the wrong things. They're cussing. They're crossing the lines. But you see, they don't want to stand up for God because they don't want to be looked upon as too different. So they begin to accept and even laugh at some of the jokes. Go to some of the places because you see, they want to belong. And then from that relaxation of our standards come the next stage, which is vulnerability. What I mean by that is, the next step is you begin to become desensitized. Desensitization is the next phase where you no longer, as I said, shocked with the things that shocks God. You're no longer calling sin sin. You begin to use other terms for those things. And because of that desensitization, you then become vulnerable. See, because your spiritual antenna is not as sharp as it should be. You see, David began to be desensitized even before the passage that we saw. If you go back to the previous chapters, we see David begin to do certain things where, for example, in 2 Samuel 5, you see him, after David left Hebron, he began to get more concubine and more wives. He forgot that God had said explicitly that when you become king, you shall not acquire many horses, you shall not take many wives, you shall not accumulate too much gold and silver, because those things will take you off, your focus off of me. And then David, that's what every king was doing. That's what every emperor was doing around his time. So he began to do what the other people were doing. Acquiring many horses, acquiring many wives, many concubines. And then he began to do those things. Do you see yourself in this? Monkey see, monkey do. You see your neighbors doing certain things. If you're a teenager, you see the other young people doing some things. And you don't want to be the weird one out. So you begin to do those things. You begin to be watching certain things that you're not supposed to be watching. I remember a few years ago, I was with a few friends. And then we're watching some movie. And then we didn't know what the movie was going to be about. And then all of a sudden, there's got to be some stuff in there. And I'm like, yo, guys, I'm out, man. I'm bailing out. I can't. And you got to realize, you know, especially as a young person, 18, 19, they'll look at you. Say, are you serious? Goody two-shoe? Weirdo? That's enough for you to come right back and say, oh, I'm sitting down and watching it. The influence of the people around you, whether you're 15 or 55, is not something to take lightly. You begin to do those things. You go to the bar with the friends and you don't just take one drink. They're doing the shots. You're doing it as well. And you're quasi drunk by the time you're done. And those things, you begin to be desensitized. Those things that should make you blush no longer make you blush because you're so used to them. Those things that breaks the heart of God no longer breaks your heart because you allow yourself to be exposed to them so consistently and so often that they no longer make you blush or break your heart. And what, as you become more desensitized, then Satan begins to move in. Because you become at that point what's called a soft target. You see, in military campaigns, modern military campaigns, there is a strategy that they use. Before they would send out the ground attack, they would send in airplanes to bombard the enemy. And even though they may realize the enemy is in bunkers, that they may not necessarily die as a result of the air attacks, but what they do is they're softening the target. What that does is they're softening the target mentally with all the bombs coming around. They realize they're not going to kill them with those bombs. They're going to need ground attack. But if they send out the bombs after they're pounding them and pounding them and pounding them, they begin to be softened. Their resolve begin to be softened. And sometimes Satan sends those things your way as a way of softening you. He begins to soften you so that you become vulnerable. And in that vulnerability then brings in, then once you're vulnerable and you're softened enough, that's when he moves for temptation. You see, he sends a temptation your way only after you are softened. He doesn't just offer you the drug. He doesn't offer you the fentanyl. He doesn't offer you the cocaine. He doesn't offer you the heroin. He begins to soften you. You see, you're around enough friends who are smoking and they look cool. Then they start smoking marijuana around you. Then they look cool. And that friend says, come on, man, there's nothing wrong with that. Just one little puff. Or you begin watching things, or you begin to be around your married men, and you seeing this woman that you're a little bit attracted to. Instead of running for the hill, you start engaging in some little conversation by the water cooler. And all of a sudden, this woman who comes to work all decked out every day, and then you look at her and you watching her and you talking to her. She sounds intelligent and she's beautiful and she's good looking. And then at 5 o'clock you come home and your wife's hair is all undone because she's been with 5 kids who are driving her crazy and she can't even have an intelligent conversation. And then you look at her and then you think of that woman. You look at her. You look at that woman. And tomorrow you move from talking at the water cooler to having lunch with her. It is Satan softening you up. You don't even realize what you're doing. That temptation, as you begin to be softened, moves to infatuation. What I mean by that, not infatuation with that person, infatuation with the sin. You begin to consider it. You begin to imagine, to fantasize about it. You begin to think. Whether it's the drugs. You might say to yourself, man, those friends look so cool. I wonder what it would look like. Just a little puff. That wouldn't do anything to me. I wonder what it would look like to just have lunch with her. She looks good. She's so smart. She's so bright. I mean, when I look at her, when we talk, it's intellectually stimulating. Then I go home. And it's all about, did you wipe Johnny's nose? Can you wash Johnny? Can you change Mary's diaper? He's moving for the kill. Then from the infatuation, you move to the flirtation. That's what happened to David. He was relaxing. He had already begun to be softened up. Then Satan enabled him, allowed him to, he's on the top of his roof and he's looking at a woman bathing. Rather than run for cover, what happened to him? He was observing. Observing. That's the infatuation phase. Then flirtation. So he begins to ask his servants, hey, who's that woman on top of there? And then now realize the answer that they gave him. The servant said, oh, isn't that Uriah's wife? Hint, don't touch. Don't even look at another person. That's what Job said. I've made a covenant with my eyes. I will never look lustfully at a woman. I start to look lustfully. I run away. Literally, I walk away. But no, he began that flirtation. He begins to ask about her. You see, flirtation is to see, is the act of seeing how close we can get to overt sin without actually crossing the line. That's the perennial question that every youth pastor gets. How far is too far? So you see that person that you were attracted to. You know you're married. You know she's married. You know she is the forbidden fruit. But see, you didn't run away. You looked. You began to entertain some thoughts about her in your mind. You began to continue with the infatuation phase by talking to her by the water cooler. And all of a sudden now, you're having lunch together and then flirtation begins where you started to talk, sending coded messages to one another. Satan is softening you up. Or you're a man, a young man, older man, and you know God calls you to be pure, to maintain purity in your mind, but you're searching the internet. You start looking at certain pictures that may not be completely out of whack, but you're getting there. Or you're that teenager, that friend just asks you to just try that one puff of cigarette or that one puff of marijuana. And you're thinking to yourself, you're strong. It's never going to be me. I'm never going to be one of those junkies on the street. It's Satan softening you up. You're that man, that woman for that matter. When this guy comes from work, he gives you that hug that lasts just a little bit too much and that you enjoy just a little bit too much, especially in light of your husband who is, frankly, emotionally constipated, never tells you he loves you or never hugs you, so you yearn for that man's hug. It's Satan softening you up. And usually, unfortunately and sadly, once you get into that flirtation phase, as David was, who was that woman? Bring her to me. And David knew. I mean, deep down, if you were to ask David, he would tell you, oh, come on, no, I just want to talk to her. I want to know how Uriah is doing. I might even tell her, don't bathe over there like that anymore, lady. But subconsciously, he knows. So once you get to that flirtation phase, the next logical step, the culminating point, is the commission of actual sin. Once you get too far into the flirtation phase, you get to that point of almost no return. You see, at this point, everything plays out in the areas of the mind, in the arena of the mind. And this is the point. Usually God will give you a way out. That's what he said. No temptation has ever come to man that is too impossible to overcome, but God will give you a way out. And that's what that servant did for David. When David was up there way too many times, I'm sure David didn't just look at this woman once. Mostly that woman had a habit of bathing over there. And I gotta tell you, she wasn't doing anything necessarily wrong. Some houses, the bathroom or whatever the bath place is on the top of the house. I've heard preachers who are trying to lay blame on her say, why was she doing bathing anyway? No, that's why she bathed. That's the equivalent of a peeping Tom trying to look into the glass window of a house. And God gave him a way out when the servant said, isn't this Uriah's wife? King, you have enough sense to know that God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is the person's wife. Leave her alone. Walk away. Get another woman. If you want. But see, everything at that point had already been done. Had been played out in the arena of David's mind. When you allow yourself to be fixated, you allow yourself to go too far. Things begin to play in the arena of your mind. That woman that you're not supposed to be having lunch with because you're attracted to her, you've already played it in your mind. But here's the thing. Usually God will give you a way out. God will enable you to, if you go to church, perhaps you listen and you'll hear a sermon that will be almost as if the pastor knew your business. It's not the pastor, it's the Holy Spirit knowing your business and talking to you and giving you that way out. And if he gives you that way out, take it. But the unfortunate thing is, especially for people who've been desensitized, who've neglected their relationship with God, who've neglected their prayer time, who've neglected their walk with Christ, something happens where sometimes we forget about God. None of you. You are churchgoers, Christians. Hopefully most of you. You don't wake up one day and say, you know, I'm going to go and sin. I'm going to go and commit adultery on my wife. I'm going to go and lie. I'm going to go and look at pornography. I'm going to go and cheat on my taxes. That, you don't purposefully see, do those things. But see, what happens is, and I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer said something that makes a lot of sense. He made the observation that, especially in the area of lust, he says when lust takes over, at this moment, God loses all reality. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God. Rather, he fills us with forgetfulness of God. When you are on the way, you're rolling down into the pit hell of sin, you don't hate God and say, I'm going to, some people do that, but most Christians don't. But what happens is, as you are having lunch with that woman and you're going into that adultery, you lose all reality of God. You begin to literally lose your mind. Sometimes you see yourself doing it. Say, I know I shouldn't be doing this. I know I shouldn't be doing it. And you walk into that pit. I know I shouldn't be doing it, but you walk into that pit. That's because Satan had already taken the step to soften you so much that the Holy Spirit's voice has all but gone dark, silent in your mind. And again, once you get to that point, I said, you get to that crossroad. And the crossroad is one of two things. Either repentance, you catch yourself when God gives you that way out, or rationalization. Repentance or rationalization. And unfortunately, too many people, when facing sin, when they're on the pit, on the way down, they choose rationalization. What do I mean by rationalization? Rationalization is described as the action of attributing one's action. It's attributing one's action to rational and credible motives without an analysis of the true unconscious motives. This is what I mean by that is, this is the man who allows himself to be so attracted to another woman that he begins an affair. As he's about to get into that affair, if you're a Christian, your God usually will give you a way out, and you have to make a choice. You either run away from that woman, or if you're a woman, run away from that man, back to your marriage. That's repentance. Because repentance is turning the other direction. Or you rationalize. And your rationalization will make a song like this. God wants me to be happy. I'm not hurting anybody. My wife doesn't meet my need. My husband doesn't even hug me, doesn't say I love you. I'm miserable in this marriage anyway. We're going to be divorcing sometime anyway. I need my peace of mind. I need some happiness. I need some affection. I need someone to acknowledge me. That's rationalization. If you fall into the pit of drugs, your rationalism may be something like this. Oh my God, I can't function without it. I know I shouldn't be doing it, but I have no choice. I'm no good without it. I can't function. I can't do my work. So therefore, I have no choice but to. If you're a young person, if I don't do this, my friends will simply stigmatize me. I won't have any friends. I'll be looked upon as the weirdo of the class or of the community. If I don't sleep with him, he's going to leave me. Because he told me, show me that you love me. And that's the way I can show him. You begin to rationalize. How can something so good feel so wrong? I'm not hurting anyone. How about this one? You know what? My marriage was never God's will in the first place. I should have never married him or her anyway. And you know that you are rationalizing when you begin calling by another name what God himself calls sin. You start to call it something else. And here's the most dangerous part. Once you delve into the rationalization, it leads to guilt alleviation and degeneration. What do I mean by that? All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit was pounding on you. You are miserable in the midst of what you are doing. But there's something that happens with sin. The more you are in that sin, the longer you stay in that sin, the more you rationalize that sin, the more comfortable you begin to be in that state of sin. That's what I mean by guilt alleviation. Your rationalization begins to alleviate your guilt. And that's when you know you are heading straight to the pit of hell. Not literally if you're a Christian, I'm talking about to destruction. Because what happens is you begin then to manufacture reasons. You begin to do things and to it brings to degeneration like it did for David. Rather than repenting of what he's done, he begins to lie, to scheme, and to cause the murder of his own soldier. And he begins to cover it up. I mean, look at that stuff. This is the man that God says, this is a man after my own heart. And that should speak to you and to me. If David could fall so low, so fast, what about you? What about me? And of course, the next level is out of control sin. Once you begin into that descent, you rationalize your sin, you begin to feel comfortable in it, the next step is you just go out of control. And that's what happens. David begins with one sin, breaking one commandment. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to them. Then he moved on to breaking a second sin. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And by the time David is done, he's broken all 10 commandments. Lying, murdering, dishonoring his parents because that stuff is going to come out. And that's the thing. When you start to dabble into sin. And this is the thing. If you are a true Christian and you begin to dabble into sin and Satan knows that he's never going to have you, because I believe in the security, the eternal security of the believer. Meaning if you are a true Christian, even if you descend into a state of sin for a moment, you don't lose your salvation. God is going to get you back. But what Satan will do, he knows he can't have you in hell. With him, he'll make sure that you go through hell on planet Earth. And you're going to pay for that sin. It's not God making you pay. Satan hates God and he hates you. He hates me. You begin to dabble in sin. You open the door for him to bring hell into your life. In every sense, in every aspect. Someone said, sin will take you further than you ever thought you would stay. Sin will leave you so lost, you think you will never find your way. Sin will keep you longer than you think you would ever stay. And sin will cost you more than you would ever want to pay. How many people can tell you that? How many people can testify to that statement truthfulness? How many men, because of some woman who happens to have the right shape, the right size, the right facial thingy, they destroy their marriage, destroy their children? How many men, how many women follow the same faith because their husband wouldn't hug them long enough, but there's a man at work who will hug them 5 more minutes. Their husband would not tell them how beautiful they are. There's a man who will tell them how beautiful and sexy they look. So they give themselves to that man only to destroy their lives. And when sin occurs, it doesn't just impact the person who sinned. It impacts every person around that individual. And this is the thing. Sometimes people will get into that state. And God again will give them a way out. And you're going to come across another crossroad where it's either repentance or self-deception. Again, when you see all hell breaking loose, sometimes this is God's way of shouting to you, you're messing up your life because you're dishonoring me. Turn away, walk away, turn the other direction. And sometimes some people do, but others don't. They begin to throw their fists at God. They begin to blame God for stuff that they brought into their own lives. And then they go from rationalization to self-deception. And one of two things usually happen in those cases. Either sometimes these people completely walk away from the faith. And I tend to believe, according based on what 1 John tells me, that these people were never saved anyway. Or you get into another side where some of these people, they begin to lead into what's called a cold spirituality. Where they come to church, they listen to sermons, but it never touched them. They go through the motions, but yet they stay in their sin. You know, the funny thing is, something about cold, as we talk about cold spirituality. Interestingly enough, when you are freezing to death, there's a phenomenon that happens where, you know, people are freezing to death. They fall asleep. They actually fall asleep because, believe it or not, they start feeling all warm inside before they die. And that's why when someone is freezing, they're sleeping, you're trying to wake them up. They're almost like, let me sleep. It's that weird phenomenon. Actually, research it. They actually feel warm inside right before they start dying. And when that person begins to feel spiritually self-deceived and they begin to be comfortable and they come to church and they said, you know, they're living with somebody outside of marriage, they're engaging all kind of stuff, they're pathologically lying every day, they're lying on their taxes, lying to people, they're having an affair, and yet they're coming to church, they're doing the stuff. And they actually feel pretty comfortable right before they begin to die spiritually. And ultimately, self-deception leads to God's judgment. Self-deception, thank you, leads to God, amen, to God's judgment. And in verse 27, tells us an ominous statement. But what David had done displeased the Lord. and the consequences of David's sin, even though he was the man after God's own heart, were devastating. If you begin to read, beginning in chapter 12, the sin happens chapter 11. Starting in chapter 12, you see all hell begins to break loose for David. The baby died. He had a beautiful daughter named Tamar. That daughter was raped by her half-brother, David's son, Amnon. Then Tamar's brother, Absalom, being upset, obviously, at Amnon for raping his sister, kills Amnon. Then Absalom hated David because David, being guilt-ridden, didn't do anything to Amnon. Do you guys see all the confusion here? And he begins to hate the father. And he hate his father so much that he led a rebellion against him. Then David begins to be on the run against his own son, Absalom, after Absalom killed Amnon, who had raped Tamar. Then as David began to be on the run, Absalom goes in and takes David's wives on the top of a roof and slept with each one of them. Then Absalom, as he was following David, Joab, who's the general of David, obviously his job is to defend David. What does he do? He kills Absalom. Then David, because he knows all of that is his fault, he begins to cry and weep for Absalom. Absalom, my son. Absalom, my son. And Joab, his general, who is supposed to be under him, who's supposed to respect him, says to David, basically like this, shut up. Be quiet. And David ultimately had lost the smile of God. And as you see the rest of 1 Samuel and go into 2 Samuel, you see David became a broken man. So people, sin is not worth it. Men, if there's that woman at work who looks nice, who dresses nice, who speaks nice, but you have a wife at home, stay away from that woman. Women, it may be true that your husband is aloof, doesn't tell you how beautiful you are, doesn't take you to dates every day or every Friday or whatever, but he's still your husband. You had a vow. And that man who's telling you how beautiful you are, it's not worth it. Ladies, God tells you, I have standards of purity. And that man tells you, show me that you love me, sleep with me. If you fall, that means you choose that man over God. And ultimately, there's going to be a price to pay. Not that God is going to hate you, but Satan is going to make sure that put you out there and you pay every price for it. Young people, if a person is trying to smoke that joint and you want to be part of that crowd, are you going to choose to obey God and be part of God's people, God's elect, or you want to choose to be part of a bunch of knuckleheads who will eventually go their own separate way? Or are you going to go and then start smoking with them, doing drugs with them, sleeping around with them? Because you prefer their affirmation as opposed to God's affirmation. Folks, God loves you. And Jesus paid a price for sin. Satan is out there looking to soften you up, looking for you to be relaxed, to be desensitized, so that the things that breaks the heart of God will no longer break your heart. The things that make God blush will no longer make you blush, especially in this culture. You're going to have to make a choice. And I don't want to just leave this pulpit without giving you some things to do and to give you some control over that. Because I know it's depressing. Sin, as Jesus said, is crouching at your door. That's what he said to Peter. But Jesus said, but I'm praying for you. And Jesus is doing that right now. And actually at the time when Jesus said that to Peter, we have an advantage over Peter. At the time when Jesus said to Peter, sin is crouching at your door, but I'll pray for you. Peter had not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You and I today, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. God living inside of us. So God is not leaving you and I out there by ourselves saying, fend for yourself, don't sin, but you're on your own, do your best. He's not saying that. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable you to live holy before God. It is hard. Jesus knows that. But also, you have a personal responsibility. You don't just sit there and say, God, carry me. There are things that you and I need to do to preserve ourselves so that Satan doesn't get a foothold in our lives. And to avoid the power and consequences of sin, I want to share with you a few things. The first one is, this is your part. Remember I said the Holy Spirit is there with you. Jesus is with you to enable you to live holy before him. But you have your part to play. The first one is you have to keep up with your spiritual disciplines of prayer, Bible study, and public worship. And those things are important because these are your sustenance spiritually. Without them, you become weak and an easy target for Satan. And I'm sorry to tell you, Jesus may do it. Sometimes he does weird things, but he's not going to come and wake you up at 6 o'clock and say, hey, Victor, come on, man, you got to get up to do your Bible reading. He does it. He's done it for me a few times, but he's not doing it every day. That's why he gives you an alarm. It's your job. It's your personal responsibility. You say, Lord, I take my relationship with you seriously. I take the cost that you paid for sin seriously. So I want to live holy before you. And I know your Holy Spirit is helping me, but I want to do my part also because sanctification is a cooperative work between the sinner and God with the help of the Holy Spirit. So it's your job to pray, to be on your face before God individually. It's your job to read your Bible. And Ken and Christian are not here today, but they've done a wonderful job spearheading that thing, that effort for our church. You get your daily bread sent to you. And sometimes I'm telling you when I'm at work, And teachers are coming, kids are coming. I go and thank God I have a bathroom in my office. I literally go into my bathroom, lock the door so I can read my daily bread. I am not kidding you. And then my secretary will be like, oh, Mr. Jocelyn, are you okay? You've been there a long time. I'm like, yeah. You've got to hustle sometimes. And if you're a housewife, sometimes the kids bother you. You go and lock your door and say, mommy is in the bathroom. Don't you dare, unless you're dying. If you're dying, call 911. Don't call mommy. You know, it's the truth. You know, Wesley, Charles Wesley, we all know, his mother had something like 19 children. By the way, by the same father. They were busy. And she raised all of them. And she said, there's a particular day, time of the day, every day, she goes in her bathroom, closes her door, and the children know, unless one of them is dying and really dying, they don't dare open the door. Because that's her time with the Lord. 19 children. 19. Because she needed that time with God. And you need to hustle. What are you, lock yourself into a bathroom? I know somebody, she comes to work and stays in her car for about 15, 20 minutes so that she could pray and read her Bible. But it's on you. It's on me. The second thing is, I said it before, you purposefully rely on the Holy Spirit. You can't go there all proud thinking that you can do it on your own. You cannot. You know, I'm hearing people saying, oh, I'm going to bind Satan. You don't can bind Satan. Nobody can bind Satan. Jesus can bind Satan. Oh, I'm going to go and step onto the devil's head. Oh, baloney. You can't step on the devil's head. Jesus is the only one who can do that. So when you need to fight Satan, you don't go and say, come on, Satan, I'm going to fight you. You go and get behind Jesus and get him to the front. That's called relying on the Holy Spirit. Because you can't fight this battle alone. There's also a third thing that's important. Again, part of that personal responsibility. You can read your Bible all you want. You could pray all you want. You could be in worship all you want. But it comes a time that you have to make up your mind. You make up your mind that you are going to live in obedience to God's word. That's what it is. It's a sacrifice. Where you're constantly going to have to make choices that will make your life easy on this earth, or so it seems. And then choices that are going to make things temporarily hard, but will honor God. You have to make up your mind. Nobody's going to do it for you. Jesus is not going to make up your mind for you. You are going to make up your mind. You say, I am going to live in obedience to God. I am going to honor my marriage. I am going to honor my body as the temple of Jesus Christ. I am going to tell the truth even if it costs me something. And lastly, not lastly, but fourth, avoid the first step. What do I mean by that? Nip sin in the bud. Don't start to dabble. My rule, for example, if I see a woman that remotely, I mean, it never happens. Because I've got the most beautiful, the most sexy, the most godly wife on planet Earth. But if I were to look at a woman that I'm seeing the shape and a little bit of interest, I am running away. I am not talking to her. I'm not walking by her. I'm not engaging in small talk with her because I want to nip sin in the bud. I have a covenant, an appointment, an arrangement with my brother, Sam. He's a computer nerd. Where every site that I go to, he gets access to it. He knows. He knows. Why? Because I know we're so close, I can't look at him in the eyes and lie to him. And I can't look at him in the eyes and say, oh, I went into that site. So guess what? Temptation is never there. Because the payoff is not good enough. I give myself some level of accountability. You have to nip sin in the bud. You know, Jesus said it in Matthew 5, 29, 30. He says, if your right eyes cause you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. In other words, you just might say, if your boyfriend causes you to stumble, don't gouge him out. Just kick him out. If your girlfriend causes you to stumble, get rid of her. Say goodbye to her. If a job caused you to stumble. Lose that job. Because nothing is more important, more precious, more significant than my relationship with God. If a job is going to pay me $500,000, but say, yeah, I have to work every Sunday, and I have to work most evenings, it's not worth it. Last but not least, to those of you who've already fallen, those of you who've already messed up, those of you who are in the midst of sin, remember that God is a God of forgiveness. God is a God of restoration. And lastly, to those of you who are considering dabbling into sin, recall that sin carries consequences, even when it is forgiven by God. God will take away your sin. He will not take away your scars. You may ask him, why wouldn't you take away my scar, God? Because God sometimes will tell you that sometimes you need to look at the scars to remember two things. The price of sin and what I did for you. That's why Jesus kept his own scars. He could have erased them, but he kept them. To remind you and to remind me how much sin cost him. Not his sin, your sin, my sin. And to remind us how much he loved us. Don't dabble into sin. It's not worth it. Jesus paid the ultimate price for sin so that you don't have to pay that price. Amen.